and sisters. We've given you a handout, brothers and sisters, as you came into our first session this morning. We may not make direct use of it during this session, but we certainly will be using it tomorrow, and we will be referring to it in the remaining classes periodically. So if you wouldn't mind, we'd appreciate it if you could bring it back to the remaining sessions for the rest of the week. And perhaps by having it in a little in advance, you might find it beneficial to just browse in there at your leisure, and you'll find some summary thoughts of some of the sections we've already covered thus far. The booklet itself is trying to construct another very important theme that unifies the epistles of Peter in a way very similar to the Exodus theme. Yesterday, brothers and sisters, we were concentrating our attention on some of the practical applications of perceiving ourselves as those who have come out of darkness into light. We're looking at why the Apostle Peter developed that theme so carefully and so repetitively through the two epistles in order to be a source of exhortation and encouragement to brothers and sisters in Asia Minor who were dispersed, living in a hostile environment and ready to face stress and persecution from without. We'll notice now, as we venture into this next study, how the Exodus theme goes hand in hand with the call to become a dwelling place of God. This was truly the objective of the Exodus in the first account way back in the Old Testament. We know, brothers and sisters, that when they were called out, they were called out for a purpose. It was not an end in itself. They were called out to be a special people for God, but in particular, to be a dwelling place for God. And all the attention given in the book of Exodus to the construction of the tabernacle concentrates our attention on the importance of that one central fact that God wished to dwell in and among his people. Negatively, there is a principle here in Peter's epistles, as there is in the Exodus account in the Old Testament. Negatively, we are to cut ourselves off from Egypt, our old home. And positively, we are to attach ourselves to the dwelling place of God that we might be a habitation of God. So there is both the positive and the negative principle which work hand in hand. Peter shows us that positively, this habitation of God is constructed of living stones. This begins the first part of really a new theme as we look at Peter's epistles this morning. Notice the sequence flowing from the Exodus theme to the theme of being a dwelling place for God. Let's turn to 1 Peter, first of all, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. The very first word is important to notice. Elect. The word means to be called in the original. It's scattered in numerous places through the epistles, and it's translated differently. Sometimes translated elect, as it is here, sometimes translated chosen. But once again, it harkens back to an Exodus kind of theme, to be chosen, to be called out, to be elected, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, the end in view, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Those terms again, the very beginning of the epistle, have deep roots in the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus context. To be elect, or to be chosen, as he had chosen Israel, for the purpose of being sanctified unto obedience, and then the association of being sprinkled with blood. First, on the night of Passover, it was associated with the blood smeared around the lintel. Then later the blood was associated with the sealing of the covenant at Sinai. And then ongoing, the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrificial animals expressed in the revelation given through Leviticus. Language that goes back to that very important origin for Peter's purposes. But then notice how the thought continues, brothers and sisters. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this is a very important thought connection to notice. Flowing from verse 2, we are told in verse 3 that having been chosen, having been called out, sanctified for the purpose of obeying God, associated with the sprinkling of blood, with the atonement, he has by that means caused us to be begotten again unto a living hope. That word lively occurs numerously through 1 Peter, and it could be better rendered living. Now let's notice the thought that the Spirit is putting before us. He's telling us, brothers and sisters, that when we have come out of Egypt, we have been born again. In Israel's case, they were baptized into Moses, says Paul in Corinthians, through their crossing of the Red Sea. Likewise, we, having accepted the principles of the truth and having decided to accept the way of Christ and been baptized, have turned our back on the darkness of Egypt, have been begotten again, the language of begettal, onto something that amounts to a new life, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is our living example, the first fruits from the dead, the proof positive that our hope is predicated on living principles with living assurances. Jesus is alive and our hope is therefore living. So once again, to construct the scene, called out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, begotten again, baptized in New Testament expression. Unto what, though? Unto something that amounts to a new way of life. And the stress that the apostle gives is that it's a living way of life. It's a living hope based on living promises, as we'll see throughout Peter's epistles. And that has a great deal of importance with the Exodus theme. Because we recall, we've referred to it already in the past, when they came through the Red Sea and looked back over their shoulders the next morning, they saw the dead bodies. They saw the death before them that came from Egypt. The chariot wheels, the pieces of wood, all the debris that was floating up against the beach. A testimony that Egypt is associated with death. But they were alive as they stood on that beach in that first morning and saw those things when they turned back. There was proof that Egypt was deadness. God was calling them to a sacrifice. He was calling them to be a holy habitation that would be living. And their hope was alive. Egypt was dead. Egypt was associated with darkness and corruption. The people of Israel were looking for life and for a new hope and promise, ultimately to be established by Joshua, of course. Now we notice how this thought is developed. It finally merges into the whole concept of being a living place for God. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The language of new birth. The language of something that is living, fresh, and new. A new start, a new creature. We are to see ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, as newborn babes when we first embrace the truth. Lots of room for growth, but we desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. It is the dynamic source of our new life. How do we know that? Well, apart from what Peter has said here in chapter 2, that comment in chapter 2, verse 2, is building on something he said at the end of chapter 1. Notice, chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, third reference now to a new life. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Again, we find another reference to the concept of being alive or living. The source of the new life is the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. And if it liveth and abideth forever and is working within us, then it generates a new life if we cooperate with it. The parable of the sower here is useful to keep in mind when we see the apostle's language in verse 23. Now, verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Reminders of the corruptibility of the flesh. Reminders of the limitations of what our flesh consists of. In contrast to that which liveth and abideth forever by the generation of a new life, through the indwelling and the development of an incorruptible seed. He likens the word to a seed that is dormant, which, however, when placed in the right environment, the right kind of soil, releases its energies, germinates by the conditions necessary for growth, a good and honest heart, and grows from one stage to another, from first a small seed to the sprout, and finally a new plant. Now we know that the ultimate end of that process is the resurrection itself, when we put on the new man or the new woman in a certain sense, God willing. That is certainly the ultimate expression, and the whole hope is tied up in that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But now the process must begin. And the process will not be consummated at the resurrection unless the master has seen the process going on now. Now is the time for development. Now we must begin to become new creatures in Christ. And the secret is through the indwelling of this word that you and I hold in our hands. Neglect the power that lies within these pages, and we cut ourselves off from our new source of life. But there's an end in view. Back to chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming? Notice the idea of movement. That wouldn't make much sense to us unless we saw that it was connected with the thought in chapter 1, as we've seen, that we are called. We are elected. We have been called out like Israel of old. But we've been called to something or to someone. Now he tells us, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Again, the stress on living. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And that word chosen is the same word as the word elect in chapter 1, verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Jesus, chapter 2, verse 4, is the elect of God, the ultimate one who was elected or chosen. Out of Egypt have I chosen, called, elected my son, says Hosea, as it is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew, when he literally came out of Egypt with his parents. All of God's people are called out of Egypt. So for the believers in Asia Minor, again and again, as they read and reread these epistles, they would be reminded that they were to interpret their circumstances in the light of this kind of Old Testament context. They were to see that they had been not only called out of the world negatively, not only to turn their backs on the darkness of Egypt, not only to allow themselves to be liberated from the bondage of sin, but they were to be called to light and to walk in that light and to continue walking and growing by that light. And that light is necessary for growth. It relates to the theme of the seed. By being called to light, we have the conditions to germinate the seed. The Word is the seed. God is the ultimate source of light. Our hearts are like soil. Cooperating with God, that seed can germinate under the life-giving powers of the Son. And of course, through the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the light that is necessary to continue that germination process and to develop finally the fruits which must ripen under His sunshine. But more than that, verse 5, we are not to see ourselves as individual plants or individuals separate from each other. No man, no brother or sister is an island to themselves. We come to a living stone, verse 5, and then ye also as lively, again the word, or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here again, the allusion to the Exodus experience. Called out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, baptized, a new life began, turned their back on Egypt, called into the wilderness, brought to Sinai, sealed by the covenant, the blood of sprinkling, the call to sanctification, and then the time needed to prove and test their faith. Israel's faith was proven and tested in the wilderness. The brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, their faith was to be tested and tried in Asia Minor. Scattered in aliens in a strange environment, Israel in the wilderness of sin. The places were different, the process and the goal was the same. And here, we are to see ourselves not as islands to ourselves, but as living stones brought together for the purpose of becoming a habitation of God, individually as a family at home, collectively as an ecclesia in our own cities, but more than that, a whole community around the world as the believers in Christ Jesus, wherever they might be, potentially a holy habitation of God, but now a dwelling place for God, on the basis of accepting these spiritual conditions and purging ourselves with God's help from the pollutions of Egypt. See the thought that is useful then to brothers and sisters facing persecution. The readers in Asia Minor were to consider carefully that although they were going to suffer persecution and difficulties, they were to be welded together closely as a family. They were to see themselves as an ecclesia or as a community all over the world, the Roman world at that time, as one large dwelling place for God. That was meant to be an encouragement to face persecution and trial. Now, how would that help them? Well, let's consider. It's an exhortation to unity, and there is strength in numbers. It's an exhortation for the brothers and sisters to see themselves as stones that must be cemented together, not based on a human foundation, but based on the cornerstone, based on the master stone from which we measure ourselves and take our shape, the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but elect or chosen of God. God called out the first stone, Jesus Christ, and placed him as the cornerstone. And the plumb lines go out from Christ. The foundation is set on the basis of his accuracy and perfection as the model stone. And all of us, shoulder to shoulder, throughout the world, measure ourselves and fit ourselves according to that pattern so that we might become living stones in a living house, growing from faith to faith, and growth is essential. Look at how that's stressed. Back to verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He anticipates that we will not be stagnant. He anticipates the necessity for growth and development in order to become a true house of God. Verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up. Again, the language of process, development, growth. It's not that having been baptized, we're satisfied with reaching a spiritual plateau. No matter how old we are in the truth, there is room for growth. And sometimes we find, as brothers and sisters, that when we reach perhaps a certain age in the truth, when we've gone to many Bible schools, done the readings many, many times, that there perhaps is the feeling that there's not much more to learn, or that we've seen it all, or we've heard it all. And brothers and sisters, when that thought creeps in upon us, we are becoming stagnant. There is never a time when we stop in our growth. If we perceive ourselves as living stones, we go on from faith to faith and constantly search with God's help the areas in our life that still need growth. Now, brothers and sisters, where is the scriptural origin of perceiving ourselves as living stones? The Apostle Peter here, through the Spirit's guidance, assumes that we can do that homework. Doesn't give us all the Old Testament connections. And perhaps the thought of being living stone seems a little peculiar at first. Well, let's think. Where in the Old Testament might we draw those kind of connections? Well, we reflect on the Old Testament. There were 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, representative of the 12 tribes, representative of people, stones that were meant to catch the light, the Shekinah glory of God, Urim and Thummim, lights and perfection, stones that were meant to be reflectors of light. Now that is an appropriate Old Testament connection when you think about it. Here, we have been told by Peter within this very epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, that we've been called out of darkness into light, that we might show forth, verse 9, the virtues or the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into light. And those 12 stones of the breastplate did not reflect any virtue or praise or glory unless they were facing the dazzling light of the Shekinah glory. See, in this very context of chapter 2, the association of stones with light, individuals who are reflecting something, the characteristics shown to the Israelites in Exodus 34. Those were the virtues that were passed through the prism, the divine prism, that they might see his goodness, or that Moses might see God's goodness. And there in Exodus 34, you have the virtues or the praises of him that had called Moses and Israel to Sinai, who had called them out of darkness. And there in the cleft of the rock, Moses saw the characteristics of God pass through a divine spectrum as the memorial name was proclaimed and God's goodness was shown to him. Light reflected in the character of an individual. Light reflected in a community as they were to see at Sinai. All the light that they saw there manifest at Sinai was ultimately to be reflected in their lives as a community. The overshadowing cloud that hung over the tabernacle, the movement of the pillar of fire, all reinforcing the association with light to dispel the darkness within them. And here, brothers and sisters, we see that we have been called to become a house, a family welded together on the basis of divine principles, so that when we do face persecution from without, so that when we do face the problems of apostasy within, we have the strength as an ecclesia or the strength as a community to withstand those pressures and that stress. See it as a building constructed of stones that is under pressure. The strength depends on all the stones. The strength depends on the cement that holds those stones together. There's only one cement that holds us together, brothers and sisters. The principles of the truth as expressed in the Word of God, which here in Peter is reckoned as a divine seed. That is the cementing force which will hold us together as a community, as an ecclesia, or as an individual family when problems and stress beset us. The psychologists in this country and around the world have done a lot of research recently on the problem of stress. And one of the things psychologists have noted, that for once is perhaps accurate anyways, is that stress is often brought on by people having a sense of lack of control over their situation in life. And they often associate that problem with a person being isolated. And they talk about the naked city, people living in large cities and places where they have no sense of identity, no sense of community, where people don't care about them, where people today, for example, neglect their own parents once they are free to work and leave the house. And older folks have to be looked after by other people other than in the family. Society looks after parents. And psychologists have noted that that sense of isolation has enhanced the problems of stress in this country. And the lack of control over situations precipitates stress. But how much more useful it is in the divine scheme to face stress and difficulties when you stand together as a community. When you are facing stress, or I am facing stress, to have the fellow living stones there to support you and shoulder you and bring you through those trials. We need to know that. And we need to be able to draw upon the mutual strength of the fellow living stones in our ecclesia and throughout the whole community. And when we find brothers and sisters who are wandering from the truth, when there are members in an ecclesia that are dabbling with the thoughts of apostasy, when the basic first principles are being dissolved, When the importance, the central importance of this living, incorruptible seed is being put down or neglected by ourselves, it weakens the strength of the walls. It doesn't allow for the stones to mix and to shoulder together and stand loyally and with unity to face the mutual trials that we have. To bear one another's burdens is really to shoulder one another's burdens, as it means in the original. And it has the idea, obviously, of being able and willing to bear the strain and the stress that someone else is experiencing. If we stand as a living house, as Peter knew, we have the ability to withstand those trials and difficulties. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. There are two places, apart from our references to the 12 stones in Israel, that is most useful to understand the origin of the Spirit's thought. Isaiah chapter 51. A little passage that can be very easily neglected, but very much relates to Peter's thoughts here. Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 1 of Isaiah 51. Hearken to me, says the prophet, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now the language of the King James is perhaps obscuring several key points. I'm going to read to you that same section from the Jerusalem Bible. It renders it this way. Consider the rock you were hewn from, the quarry from which you were cut. Consider Abraham your father and Sarah that begat you, or gave you birth. For he was all alone when I called him, but I blessed and increased him. Now let's think about those thoughts part by part and see how they relate to the exhortation that the apostle is drawing on. Consider the rock you were hewn from, the quarry from which you were cut. The prophet sees us, brothers and sisters, as rocks that have been hewn and cut out, measured carefully and drawn out of a quarry. Then there's a parallel thought, which is meant to complement the idea of being cut as stones out of a quarry. And the second part then of this section, consider Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth. Now that's in parallel with the analogy of the quarry. Consider the rock from which you were cut. Consider Abraham your father. You have come from the rock. You have come from Abraham. The quarry from which you were cut parallels and Sarah who gave you birth. You came from Sarah. You were begotten through her. You were taken or cut out of the quarry. Now let's put that together. Abraham is likened to that rock in a certain sense and to all that the Abrahamic figure stands for, the promise of a seed, the promises of God's abiding. That's the rock from which we are hewn. The quarry from which we are cut is like being given birth through Sarah. For, as it continues in the Jerusalem, he, Abraham, was all alone when I called him, but I blessed and increased him. That passage in Isaiah 51, therefore, likens us to stones. It likens us to stones that have been quarried and cut from solid rock. It associates the source of those rocks with Abraham and Sarah. And it talks about Sarah as if she has begotten us. And it talks about Abraham as though he were our father. Now the language there, of course, merges with Paul's language in both Romans and Galatians. Sarah, who begat you, says Paul. We haven't time to open that up in Galatians, but there's a lot more there for examination at your leisure. Sarah, who has begotten us. Galatians chapter 4 draws upon similar language. The thought, brothers and sisters, is that we are living stones cut out by the Father's measurement, but we are stones associated with Israel. Now, that's the key point. Thus, there's this parallel of a quarry, of a place from which the rocks have been cut, and that quarry being likened to Abraham and to Sarah, who have given us birth. Israelitish nature and origin of the living stone community. Abraham and Sarah are running parallel with those stones and quarry. Now, does Peter do that, brothers and sisters? Does he stress, in the midst of this exhortation about stones, the Israelitish nature of our hope? He does. 1 Peter chapter 2. Once again, to look over the same terms, now for a different purpose. 1 Peter 2. He's introduced in verse 4, the thought that we have been brought to the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. He then tells us in verse 5 that we are ourselves living stones, built up a spiritual house. And immediately in verse 5 merges the Israelitish background of our hope and calling. He talks about us being a holy priesthood, Israel, offering up spiritual sacrifices, Israel. Verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. The stone is laid in Zion, not Mecca, not New York, not Toronto, but Zion. The call to be a house, the call to be a habitation, the thought of being constructed as living stones, shoulder to shoulder against the chief cornerstone, is all to be laid ultimately in Zion. And thus Isaiah 51 is an appropriate context to see the Spirit's thought here of taking us as a people with an Israelitish hope and bringing us together as a habitation of God constructed of living stones. One other passage in that regard, Deuteronomy chapter 32, complements Isaiah 51 and Peter's thoughts. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Really, these are beautiful thoughts, aren't they, brothers and sisters? To think of ourselves as living stones cut out of a quarry, and to think of the associations that quarry has with Abraham and Sarah who begat us. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 17 and 18. First, speaking of Israel, looking back, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat thee. Now, isn't that peculiar? How can a rock beget anybody? It seems to be, instead of a living picture, a dead picture. But the meaning from Isaiah 51 beautifully expands this very, very concise thought in Deuteronomy. The stone or the rock associated with God and Christ is likewise associated also with the Abrahamic figure and Sarah, the source of our life. The promises, brothers and sisters, which are life-giving, coming from God, climaxing in Christ, but given to Abraham and Sarah, our father in the faith, our mother in the faith. So it can speak in verse 18 in figurative language of the rock that begat us, or begat thee. Thou art unmindful, he castigates Israel, and hast forgotten God, notice, that formed thee, begat thee, all from a rock. In human terms, it makes no sense. On the spiritual understanding, it makes perfect sense. We are living stones, hewn out of the great and precious promises brought out from the world, cut and fashioned according to the hope that is there, an Israelitish hope. More than that, though, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Israel was first reminded in this chapter of Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. A true stone. Just and right is he. God is the ultimate rock. But insofar as the Father was reflected in the Son, Jesus is a rock. And Paul tells us in Corinthians about the rock that was with them in the wilderness. And so, brothers and sisters, those associations in Scripture are behind the background of the Spirit's thoughts here. Let's go back to Peter. Does Peter associate us with rocks and being begotten? Because Isaiah 51 does, and Deuteronomy 32 and 18 also associates being begotten and the idea of being a rock. Yes, he does. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, for now a different purpose. He has talked about us being newborn babes. He has talked about us desiring the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. Growth, a new babe, begotten, and yet the analogy of being a living stone, later on in verse 5. Chapter 1 and 23, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So in Peter's epistles, you have the merging of these thoughts, stones and being begotten. And then the thought of being living stones because we've been brought from a living quarry. Now, brothers and sisters, there are some important questions we should bring to mind here. At the time of our pioneer brethren, way back in the days of old, seems many years to us now, there was great stress in our early writings as a community on the Israelitish nature of our hope. The whole background that Peter presents to us right in front of our hope is on the basis of Israelitish promises, and that was stressed a great deal in our early pioneer writings. One wonders whether our more recent literature and the kind of stress that we sometimes hear in different parts of the country is beginning to lose that kind of stress. At times it seems that subjects are dealt with in a way that makes no reference to the Israelitish nature of our hope, whereas in the past our writings on the same topic would never have neglected to mention and bring in the Israelitish nature of our background. Elpis Israel, the hope of Israel, as drawn from a quotation in the Acts. Those thoughts were constantly put before our brothers and sisters' eyes. There is a need back home, brothers and sisters, in working with our new contacts and in bringing up a new generation of young people and as older members to remind ourselves of the importance of constantly putting the first principles of truth in the context of an Israelitish background, as Peter does through the Spirit's guidance right here. The second thought that we should leave with. It's all right to look at this kind of list as we have up here from 1 Peter 2 and say, yes, I understand that we must be a spiritual house. I realize we must be a holy priesthood. We must be a chosen generation. We are striving to be a holy nation. We were once not a people, but now we are a people. But what does that imply when you go back home, brothers and sisters, to your ecclesias? Do you see your ecclesia as a holy priesthood? Do you? Do I? Do you look upon the brothers and sisters that you meet every Sunday and Wednesday and all the other times in the week as being a chosen race? Do you see yourself, do I see myself, as a priest in training? A royal priest in training. Do we see ourselves as potential kings and priests on the earth? Do we talk about our brothers and sisters in a way that reflects the fact that we regard each other as a living spiritual house? Are we caught in the gossiping problem? Do we make comments about brothers and sisters that are denigrating? Do we participate in slurring brothers and sisters, ever so unintentionally perhaps at times? If we do, we've lost the loftiness of the call. No matter what a brother or sister has done, as long as they are still part of that quarry, as long as they are part of that living spiritual house, despite their weaknesses and their failings, they are part of a spiritual house in the process. And like us, they are growing. We must talk about our brothers and sisters, treat our brothers and sisters, think about our brothers and sisters, pray for one another, with the perspective that we are a holy priesthood in the training. And if we keep that ideal in mind, it will elevate our thoughts. It will clear our language of some of the clutter that creeps in when we're talking about brothers and sisters. And it will help us to strive for the ideals that are set before us, despite the weaknesses that are within the ecclesia. Now reflect over the past year. What have you done, brothers and sisters, to add cement to the ecclesial wall that you left back home? What have you done, even if you're in isolation, to help cement the community of Christadelphians around the world? In ever so small a way, whether it's working with the Isolation Sunday School, whether it's preaching in your own local area, whether it's giving a word of encouragement to the new brother or new sister, have you constantly helped to add cement to those walls that you might become a stronger house to face the stress that might be ahead? Or have you, brothers and sisters, been caught more often in carping and criticism? Do you tend to see all the problems with no solutions? Are you always the one who's pointing out the imperfections in the wall rather than administering the mortar? Brothers and sisters, what do you do week by week to contribute to the spiritual walls? Are you a Sunday morning Christadelphian? Are you only there Sunday morning and Sunday evening? What about the flock for the rest of the week? How can you possibly know the sheep and know them by name, as the Master does in John 10, and be able to help them if you only see them twice a week? How many times do you have brothers and sisters in your home? How can you help to administer the mortar on the wall, brothers and sisters, if you don't know the stones? We apply the same things to ourselves. There is a need when we go back home, brothers and sisters, to set for ourselves in this coming year the objective of adding positive mortar to the ecclesial walls and making a positive contribution more than twice a week to the stones that are living and the stones that need the application of the incorruptible word, that we might all grow thereby.